Scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalms 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remembered you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the Lord's word.
I have the privilege this morning of introducing our speaker for this morning, and so I've known Michael now for a bit over 10 years. We served on the board at Briarcrest, and now for the last 2.5 years, he's been our president. Part of Michael's personal testimony is this. While in secondary school, I began to sense an ever-growing interest in the passion to serve God with my life. This resulted in enrolling in Briarcrest Bible Institute in order to prepare for vocational Christian ministry. It was there that I met my wife Linda, and we both completed our Bible college programs. I continued in seminary with training while Linda studied nursing, and they were married in 1984. Michael and Linda have two children named Brianna and Matthew. Brianna is 25 and is married to Jonathan Giesbrick, and they have a child and live in BC. Matthew is 22 and lives in Oakville. Michael was senior pastor at Brant Compass Point Bible Church from 1994 to 2013 until he became president of Briarcrest College. Part of Michael's personal vision and statement is this. My calling is to love, lead, feed, and seed. My primary calling is to love and honor God by pursuing my highest potential as a devoted, ever-growing, and balanced disciple of Jesus Christ with a deep commitment to cultivating the values of faith, hope, love, obedience, authenticity, integrity, purity, humility, generosity, wisdom, compassion, perseverance, excellence, self-discipline, forgiveness, service, and joy. My secondary calling is to love people and empower an ever-increasing number to realize their highest potential as disciples for Jesus Christ. My priorities begin in my home as a considerate husband and involved father, and extends to the Christian community and into the world by providing effective leadership, equipping believers, and planting the seeds of truth in the lives of lost people. It's my pleasure to welcome Michael, and please bring forward what God's laid upon your heart.
Thank you, Brian. Well, thank you. It's really, really nice to be here with you today, and I know speakers are supposed to say that, but I really mean it. It's great to be here. We had a great night last night getting to know your Pastor Tyler, some of your youth leaders and your youth group, and just meeting Pastor Mark and realizing he's an alumnus of our school, and I'm going to bow down and, you know, honor him. And, of course, Brian, his friendship. Brian's also my boss. So, you know, as a board member, I've got to, you know, be on good behavior here. But really, it's great to be here. And I just want to commend you as a church. And this morning, we're going to speak about prayer. And Brian said, and your pastor said, well, this is a good theme because prayer is a deep value that we cherish here at Forest Baptist. So, delighted to be here. Let me just say, I see myself really as a servant and ambassador for Christ. I came to Christ through a little Gideon New Testament that I'd been given in grade 5. And I see myself as a servant and ambassador, really, for the church. I've been a pastor for 30 years. I love the church. At Briarcrest College and Seminary, we love the church, and we've served the church for some 80 years. And I see myself as a servant and ambassador for Christian higher education. because the complexities of the world that we live in today are such that we need more men and women who are equipped with the skills to navigate those complexities. And so if you'd like to learn more about Christian education, I'd love to chat with you afterwards, because I also see myself as a servant ambassador for Briarcrest, because I think we do that in a very, very unique way. Great schools all across the Canadian landscape, but our whole educational approach is built on three pillars: strong biblical theological foundation, then a commitment to understanding the complexities of our world by studying history and psychology and sociology so that we can speak into those worlds, and then Christian character and competence. We want our students to have character and skills to serve as servant leaders and speak into that world. And so would welcome conversation if you'd like to learn more about Briarcrest. But this morning, I would like to talk a little bit about prayer. And when we think about prayer, prayer is a big subject. It's like speaking on Jesus. It's like, whoa, where do you start? Because prayer certainly is an expression of adulation and worship and adoration. Of course, prayer are thanksgivings and expressions of gratitude and praise, confessions. We have prayers of confessions. And of course, humble requests that we lift up to God. Some prayers are short in Scripture, some are long, some are clumsy, and some are very eloquent. And some of our prayers are for ourselves, and some of our prayers are for others. Some of our prayers are big and bold, like Caleb going into the Promised Land saying, "Lord, give me this mountain, give me this hill country." And then some of our prayers are very immediate and very sudden and very, very prompted for the moment, because we know we have to have a hard conversation with someone. We don't know what to say and where to start, and say, "God, help me right now, please, because I don't know what exactly to say." And I think that that while prayer has many different expressions, the thing that probably unites us all, because even if we're a spiritual seeker, even if we're still not sure what we believe about God, we pray. It's one thing that we all, even in our emptiness, we call out to God somewhere there. The thing we all struggle with is with those prayers that don't seem to leave the room. They just bounce off the ceiling. And we wonder about those prayers that somehow we don't think either were heard or got answered. And I know we've all heard the line that sometimes God says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. And that's true, but it's largely unsatisfying. And so sometimes we pray, and sometimes we don't get answers. And then we hear somebody that we know or somebody we don't know, and they talk about all these great things that God has done for them and how God is so good and God's answered all these prayers. And, you know, we're kind of happy for them. We're a little bit jealous too, but we're kind of happy for them. But we wonder, why isn't God listening to my prayers? Why do they seem to be getting everything they're asking for, and I keep asking, calling out to God, and I'm not getting any traction? I don't see what God is doing. And we wonder, is there something wrong in my life? And well, sometimes there is. But sometimes we wonder, did I not get the formula right? I mean, is there a formula in here and I'm just missing it? There's no formula. But we wonder. And we wrestle with why some of our prayers go unanswered. I wrestle with that. You wrestle with that from time to time. We all do. And so this morning, I'd like us to reflect on really a couple of key passages that help us, I hope, shape our thinking about prayer. Now, I don't want to overpromise, because in prayer, there's certainly this sense of mystery that none of us are ever going to fully understand prayer, just in the same way never are we going to fully understand God. But let's seek to let it shape our thinking, because in prayer we have access not only to God's resources, but to God himself. And so I'd like to start by describing the prayer life we all want. The prayer life we all want, the ideal, really. So turn with me to John chapter 15. And I'd like to read a section of this passage that Jesus is engaging in with his disciples in the latter days of his life. And in John chapter 15, verse 4, he says this. He says, "Abide in me, Some of your translations say, remain in me. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches that are gathered, thrown into the fire and are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This describes the prayer life we all want. Now, have you ever heard somebody say, music is her life? Or sports is his life? Or we hear someone say, wow, she lives to work, or he lives to work. And when we say those kinds of things, what we're saying is that area of interest, music, sports, whatever, working with their hands, or whatever, that activity energizes them so completely, so fully, that that becomes their very life. Christ can be our life. Our very life. In other words, he is the one that can energize us so totally and so completely. Listen to what F.B. Speakman says. He says, someone has imagined God, first fashioning man, and one of the hosts of heaven, watching, exclaiming in alarm, but you've given this creature freedom. He'll never be wise enough or strong enough to handle it. He'll think himself a god. He will boast of his own self-sufficiency. How can you gamble that he will ever return to you? And God replies, I have left him unfinished within. I have left him deep needs so that I only can satisfy. That out of his desire, his, I like this, homesickness of soul, he'll return to me. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity asks, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Is Christ your life? Like, does Christ answer that deep gnawing hunger, that thirst that craves to be quenched by nothing and no one else but Christ? So here we have a description of the prayer life we all want, or at least the spiritual life we all want. And it starts with Jesus saying, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. It's a command. It's an imperative. And as you know, commands and imperatives can be obeyed, well, and they can be disobeyed. They can be disregarded. They can be ignored. And Jesus here gives us a command to abide. Now, this notion of abiding or remaining, it sounds a little abstract. But really, it's simply communing with God. My mother's 92 years of age, and for years, she talks about her biggest aspiration, and that is just being together. She lives in the Ontario area in Toronto, and I now live in Saskatchewan. And when I come to visit her, Mom, where do you want to go out? Can I take you out and do some errands? And she's just, let's just be together. It doesn't matter what we do. Let's just be together. And now that we live in Saskatchewan, our son lives in Ontario, our daughter lives in British Columbia, and now I find myself talking the same way. The most important thing is just being together. And that's really, in its simplest form, what abiding in Christ really is all about. And I think this imagery that Jesus used here in John 15 of abiding is really similar to other metaphors or descriptors in the Scripture. So, the Gospels talk a lot about discipleship. And a disciple is a learner. And so that's all about being with Christ. The Scriptures talk about following Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. And here the focus is on emulating Christ, walking the way, living the way Christ lived. The Scriptures talk about fellowship, particularly John. John in 1 John, 2 and 3 John talks a lot about fellowship and what it's really talking about, relationship. Intimacy of relationship. The book of Hebrews talks about resting in God, a respite, a sense of being at peace. And Jesus himself said, he invited us to come and find rest in him. The Gospels talk about obeying and bringing our life into submission and conformity to his will. Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about being filled with the Spirit, and the whole idea is yielding your life in a way that allows Him to control us. In fact, the larger context says this: don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess or wherein is dissipation, but rather, by way of contrast, be filled with the Spirit. And even prayer as we give our lives to God is communing with God, being with God. Loving Him is all about being devoted to Him. And all of these notions, all these metaphors, all these images, all these descriptors, whether it's fellowship or discipleship or abiding or being filled with the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, all of these are describing essentially the same thing: an intimate relationship with God. It's what abiding is. He goes on. And he says in verse 5, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is powerful because you and I can busy ourselves with a whole lot of activity. And we can expend a whole lot of energy and be exhausted at the end of the day and not do anything for the sake of eternity. Because Jesus is only the person who's abiding in me, remaining in me, who's in an intimate fellowship with me. Only that person's going to touch eternity. Because without me, you can do nothing. Implication, nothing of eternal value. Verse 6 is a bit of a difficult verse, because in verse 6 he says this: if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Sounds like he's speaking about hell. I don't think he is. I believe in hell, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think rather what he's saying here is, for those who don't abide intimately with me, they become about as valuable as kindling wood that are gathered up and used for firewood. Effectively, when you don't abide, you disqualify yourself from really being used by God and really enjoying the intimacy with which God wants to have with us. So I don't think here in this passage he's speaking so much about a judgment of hell, but rather just saying when you don't abide, you rob yourself of the very thing you were longing for, engagement with God. And then he says this, and this is what ties us into prayer so significantly today: if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now this sounds like a carte blanche answer or a carte blanche promise that you can have all your requests and all your desires guaranteed. And he kind of does say that, except note the caveat, note the prerequisite. You have to be abiding. And when you're abiding, and when there's an intimate relationship, when there's fellowship, when there's obedience, when there's walking in the Spirit, and there's being filled by the Spirit, and there's discipleship, when there's this kind of close relationship with God, what happens in our lives is there's an alignment. There's intimacy, and there's alignment. John says the very same thing in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where he says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life. And listen, whenever you read eternal life, don't think life in the future. It is that. But eternal life is what we have the moment we put our faith in Christ, life with the Eternal One. So I'm writing to you who have life with the Eternal One. And this is the confidence we have towards Him. Confidence. I love that word, that assurance. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of Him. And here again, it's this promise of answered prayer. But He says, when we ask according to His will, when there's intimacy and alignment, when we're abiding, when we're in such close relationship with Him. See, this is describing a relationship of intimacy and alignment. This is the spiritual life we all want. This describes the prayer life we all want, abiding in Christ. I resist the language of the secret to the spiritual life. I don't think there's any secret to the spiritual life. It's abiding in Christ. It's time in His Word. It's prayer. It's engagement in Christian community. It's being sensitive to those prompts of God where we read God's scripture and we're convicted of something we should do or something we should stop doing. It's sensitivity to God. It's time in service. It's time in life planning. It's time living out the kind of Christian life that we want, conscious of His very presence, and the presence of the indwelling Spirit within us. There's no mystery. There's no secret to it. It's abiding in Christ. Now, I could stop there, and everything that I've said would be true. This is what the Scripture says. This is what the prayer life we all ultimately want looks like, abiding in Christ. But I likely expect we're all still asking the same question. How do we get there? Because, well, we've been praying for our kids, or we've been praying for our job, or we've been praying for health, or we've been praying for some severed relationship, strained relationship that's not firing in all cylinders. And again, we just feel like the prayers aren't getting there. We've got the ideal, but how do we get from here to there? Well, let me talk about the path to get there. This is the ideal. This is the prayer life we all want, but what's the path that gets there? What does that look like? And I want to take you to another passage of Scripture, a story, really. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And this is a story, a fabulous story of an occasion where a man wrestles with an angel. And many of you know this story, but let me fan the flames of your remembrance of this story this morning. It's Jacob wrestling with God. Let me give you the context here. Let me take you back to the beginning of this whole story of Jacob. You can read beginning at Genesis 25. We're looking at Genesis 32, but you can go back to Genesis 25, and we're introduced to Jacob. Jacob is a twin. His older brother, by just a few minutes, is Esau. And of course, God gives a promise to Abraham as a patriarch and as a leader, and He says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the nations of the world through you, and I'm going to make a nation from you. And He gives that same promise to Isaac, and then He later ultimately gives that same promise to Jacob. Jacob and Esau were brothers, but Esau was the older one. Esau was the one who was the legal, rightful heir to the additional blessings of hereditary value. In fact, the firstborn, even if it was twins by a few moments, that person would receive a disproportionate inheritance. Jacob, whose name, by the way, means trickster, deceiver, Jacob is a manipulator, and he orchestrates events in his favor, not once, but twice, to take from his brother Esau what is rightfully his, and he takes it for his own. The second time he does this to Esau, and when Esau wakes up to what's happened as he's just given away his whole birthright, when Esau finally realizes what he's done, and he realizes what Jacob has taken from him, Esau seethes with such rage that the only thing that consoles him is thoughts of taking his brother's life. And Jacob can see it in his eyes. So Jacob leaves. And he determines he's going to get as far away from his brother Esau as he possibly can. And he goes back to Mesopotamia. I shouldn't say back, but that was the homeland of his mother. His mother Rebekah, who married Isaac. So he goes back to Mesopotamia. And there he meets a man named Laban. And he meets Laban's daughter. And he takes a liking to Laban's daughter, and he arranges in his courtship for 7 years of service to have his daughter's hand in marriage. And then Laban, who's a trickster himself, well, it's a crazy story because Jacob ends up with two wives and serving Laban for a very long period of time. Read the story. It's a fascinating story. It's kind of poetic justice because Jacob, who was a deceiver himself, ends up being deceived by Laban. But after years of living under Laban and living under his deception, living under his manipulation, and certainly recognizing that he himself was a deceiver, a trickster, a manipulator, finally says, I got to make things right. I want to go back home. I want to see my parents again. I want to make things right with my brother, so I'm going to go home. So he begins the journey back home, And while he begins his journey, while he's making his journey, he's anxious, he's nervous, he's unsettled. And as the story unfolds in chapter 32, he sees Esau coming in the distance. Some of his servants see Esau coming in the distance. And Esau isn't coming alone. Somehow Esau was aware of Jacob's visit, Jacob's arrival. And Esau isn't alone. Esau isn't just with his family. Esau is with 400 men. And Jacob is thinking, oh, I'm in trouble. The years have passed, but he has not forgiven me. And so Jacob plans to protect his family. So what he essentially does is he divides his family into two. So that if Esau attacks one part of his family, because God had really blessed and prospered Jacob through the years, even though he lived under the deception of Laban, God still blessed him. He now has a very large livestock. He has a large family. And so he divides his family, his livestock, into two, and he figures if Esau attacks one, the other will go free. So he makes this arrangement. And then he prays. Look at verse 9 of Genesis chapter 32. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good. I'm not worthy, not the worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers and the mothers with their children. He's afraid. He's afraid. He prays for protection. And he reminds God, God, you made a promise to my grandfather Abraham, and you made a promise to my father Isaac, and you made a promise to me. Please don't forget your promise. You've called me back and I've come back. Please protect my family. And after he prays, he gathers the servants together and says, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to send on ahead a gift for Esau. And he brings together some 500 animals, livestock of various kinds, and he sends them off ahead. And then the next thing we read is about another prayer. Look at verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, sleepless, no doubt. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And there he blessed him. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was spared. This describes a fascinating encounter that Jacob has actually with God. In this wrestling match, I want you to notice a number of things. First of all, notice what the man says to Jacob. It's an angel, it's a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a representation of God. And in this wrestling match, God says to Jacob, what's your name? Is God looking for information? No. But he wants to hear the words. And Jacob says, my name is Trickster. My name is Deceiver. I'm the grand manipulator. And God says to him, not anymore. Does the same thing you recall with Simon Peter. He says, not anymore. No longer will you be the trickster. Now on, you will be Israel because you have striven with God and with men. And then Abram says, well, what's your name? And he doesn't answer because, of course, this is God. The other thing I want you to notice, what he asks for. In this second prayer, he doesn't ask for protection. He simply asks, would you bless me? Would you bless me? The final thing I want you to notice is the symbolism of what exactly is going on in this prayer. It is a wrestling match. Jacob is wrestling with God. And God finally touches and dislocates the socket of his hip such that for the rest of his days he would walk with a limp. Here's my observation, not just about this passage, but about life. Life is full of wrestling matches. Really, isn't it? We wrestle at home with our spouses. We love our spouse. I love my spouse, but we wrestle. You wrestle with your spouse. You wrestle with your kids, and you love your kids, and you do anything for your kids, but you wrestle with them. And you wrestle with your parents. And you wrestle at work. The weeds of Genesis chapter 3 are all around us, and you might enjoy your work, you might love your work, but there's always bad days, and there's wrestling matches at work, and we wrestle in our communities, in our neighborhoods, with our neighbors, and we wrestle over, you know, your grass clippings are on my side. Are you going to park that thing in the driveway all summer long? And we wrestle, and we wrestle with our government. You know, we like the new prime minister, we don't like the new prime minister, we like the policies, we don't like the policy. We wrestle in our churches, right? And we love each other, and this is a healthy church, but sometimes, well, how are you spending the money? We need a committee for that. No, we don't need a committee. And we wrestle. Life is full of wrestlings. And we wrestle with temptations. And what does Ephesians 6 say? We wrestle not against principalities and powers, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual wrestling match. And ultimately, we wrestle with God. Because there are all these things we want Him to do in our lives, in and through and for us, and it's a wrestling match. Here's what I think Genesis 32 is telling us. Here's what I think this interchange, this story of Jacob wrestling with God is telling us. That you and I need to wrestle with God. So wrestle with God and do not stop until He wins. Not until you win, but until He wins. Until you're able to submit. Because Jacob really was fleeing the consequences of his own folly. He was a trickster, he was a deceiver, he was a manipulator to Esau, and he had to leave. And then he lived under the cloud of his own of the consequences of Laban then and the decisions that he made, and he was tired of it all. He was tired of running, he was tired of the deception, tired of the consequences, and he just wanted to make things right with God, to make things right with Esau. Just bless me, God. Just bless me. And he wrestled with God. And God did bless him when he brought him into submission. When finally the disposition of Jacob's heart was such that it's got to be your way. Because in the end, God has to win. Because he's God. We don't lead God. God leads us. But notice the cyclical nature. Because when God wins, really Jacob does win. It really is that win-win kind of proposition. When God wins and we really submit our lives under Him, that's when we're in the right place. And that's when we really start to understand abiding. And that's when we really defer to the will of God and we enjoy communion and fellowship and intimacy with God. Think of Jesus there in the garden. He's wrestling with His Father. In our Sunday school class, we were talking about the whole mystery of the God-man. And here in the Gospels, we have God the Son wrestling with God the Father. Take this cup from me. And yet, how does it conclude? Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. And so we wrestle with God. And we wrestle with him, and we wrestle, and we wrestle, and we do not stop until he wins, and we submit. And once we've submitted, then we have intimacy and alignment. You know, as I was preparing for being here today and preparing on this theme, I thought, oh, I'd love to share some stories of how God has done really incredible things in our lives, and my life and our lives as a family and some of the ministries we've been engaged in. And I could share some incredible stories of God's fingerprints and supernatural work are all over it. And that might encourage some of you. It might make some of you think, well, how come God is hearing Pawelki's prayers and not mine? And then I thought, well, I could probably share with you some stories where I've been praying for years for God to work. And I'm still waiting for an answer. I've got all kinds of unanswered prayers. That wouldn't encourage you either. We might relate, oh yeah, I've got the same kind of list, but wouldn't encourage you. So then I thought, what really is true about my relation with God, and I became a believer as a young teen, was not raised in a Christian home, but I became a believer as a young teen. And as I reflect upon God's answers to prayer in my life, here would be my testimony, that particularly in my younger days of faith, it seemed as if God was answering all kinds of prayers to validate my young, fledgling faith. But the longer I walk with Jesus, I've got a very long list of things that I've shared with God that didn't turn out the way I had anticipated. There's all kinds of things he has done, but there's all kinds of things, God, I prayed for these things. But the longer I walk with him, and the more I seek to abide in him, and walk in fellowship with him, walk in step with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, walk in obedience, following, all of those images, all of those metaphors, all of those descriptors, the more that I trust, and the more I'm at peace with those unanswered prayers, because ultimately there's intimacy and alignment. See, there's some things I want God to do in the lives of my kids. Deep longings. And yet I remind myself that God actually loves my children more than I do. And there's some things that I prayed for a church, and I pray for a present church, and I remind myself, God loves the church way more than I do. And the things that I pray for our school, as we seek to equip the church and engage the world with the transformative power of the gospel, and I'm praying these things, and I remind myself, but you know, God really loves Briarcrest way more than I do. And he can be trusted. So this morning, I'm with you. There are things that I would like to be different. And there are things that I've shared with God, and I'm hoping God's going to answer in a particular way. But at the end of the day, I know that God calls me to trust him. And the more I abide in him, the more I trust him. And in that trust relationship, there's intimacy and there's alignment. And I'm going to trust God to what he in his wisdom and his power deems best with me and with my world. The prayer life we all want, abiding Christ. The path to get there, it's a wrestling match. And so wrestle with God. But do not stop until he wins. Let's pray. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you.
My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love, your loyal love, your hesed love, it's better than life. And my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I'll sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Father in heaven, every one of us in this room have things that we'd like to see different. And we're appealing to the access we have to the resources of God, which are real. But Father, would you help us today to take joy in simply accessing the person of God, in simply accessing you? Would you grant us a relationship with you that's characterized by simply abiding in you? Just being with you and so enjoy intimacy and alignment. And with that, we'll trust you with all of our prayers. This we pray in the name of Jesus, who alone can make it so. Amen.